Stay awake. I know he told you you needed more sleep. Not now. I want to pray for us as we go to the message this morning. We want, Father, to know you. And I know that many of us, we do know you, but we want to know you more deeply. The Apostle Paul said that was his highest passion, his highest quest, was to know Christ. And we want to know you. Thank you for your word. Unfold the pages of it before us as we listen, as we study, as we learn. Meet us right where we're at. Uncover those things that we're trying to hide because we know we can't hide them from you, but remind us of your grace, your forgiveness, and your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the most difficult test you ever took? For some of you that are still in school, you may be thinking it's still ahead of you. My granddaughter, Olivia, took her driver's test. I think everyone was secretly hoping that maybe she'd have to take it multiple times. But she passed. She did well with it. I had the opportunity to teach in a Christian high school during my first pastoral ministry, and I had 7 years where I was teaching in a Christian high school, and I got into a pattern of classes through the week where I would teach through the week, and then Friday the kids would come in prepared to write down a couple memory verses, and then I would give them a 5 or 10 question quiz to see if they were paying attention through the week, kind of an accountability factor thing. And this one particular week, I was getting a little behind on my lesson plans, and so when we came in, on Friday morning, I had the students, I said, take out a half a sheet of paper, put your name at the top, and get ready for your quiz. And so they're all wrestling around, getting ready to go with this, and they knew the routine. Now, I said, your quiz today, there's one thing I want you to do. Based on how much time you've put in and how you've studied and knowing how your grades have been in the past, put the grade you feel you deserve at the top of the paper and pass it in. Some of the kids thought that was the greatest thing ever, and it was the first A they got the whole semester, okay? And I don't know if that just happened to be the week they were ready for me, or they thinking, okay, he's grading on the curve, and I'm going to adjust the curve. And then there were others that are straight-A students, and it seemed like every week they were there, they were doing perfect work and A's all the way along, and they gave themselves an A- or a B-plus or a B. And the rest of the day, kids were coming back up to me asking to change their grades. It's like, oh, Pastor Cutting, you know, I only gave myself an A- and I usually get A-pluses. Can you change it? Nope, that's where it's going to stay. And other kids were saying, you know what, I thought this is an easy way to get my grades up. I'm a C student. This is my first A ever. Can you adjust it? And nope, that's what you're going to get. And they told me that was the toughest test I ever gave. I think they were hoping I would give the same test multiple weeks, okay? I didn't do that, okay? I was born at night, just not last night. As we go into the book of James, to be genuine kingdom seekers, and we're not doing a series in James, okay? I'm not getting started in a series in James today because there's some other things I want to cover in this kingdom seeking series that we're doing. But to be genuine kingdom seekers, if you have your notes and want to follow along there, we need to surrender the throne. We need to surrender the throne of our life and hand that over to the Savior. So we're getting off the throne, He's getting on the throne, if you want the imagery to think of. As we surrender the throne, we need to submit to the King. I think the hard thing is we wake up in the morning and we say, okay, today, Lord, the throne is yours. I vacate the throne is yours. We kind of step back and we give that throne over to Him, and then by about 9 o'clock in the morning, we're taking it back. And so as we surrender the throne, we got to be in continual submission to His word, to His will, to His direction. And then we need to serve. If He's the King, We serve the King. I want to do just a little bit of review for you, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to do this, but just to get you up to speed if you've missed a week or so. A few weeks ago, I gave you seven biblical world filter decision makers, or decision-making filters. And if you didn't pick those up, and you didn't listen to that message, I believe that was on the 18th of February. That's really a foundational message for the Christian life, and I would encourage you to get online and go back and listen to that message. And there may even be some cards in the back yet that have those decision filters printed there, just to understand the concept of that. And then 2 weeks ago, I took you into 1 Corinthians and a message that I titled, No Right, No Reason, No Excuse. And the question there was, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And the warning that went with it was, don't be deceived. And really, what Paul was saying is, don't you get it? These sins should never be named among us as followers of Christ. Don't be deceived, thinking that you can live any way you want as a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he gave us that reminder. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. And when God placed his hand upon your life, when you came to him in salvation, everything was turned upside down and everything changed, so that you have no excuse, you have no reason to go back into your sin. And so as we come over to the book of James, and with these things in our mind and these convictions and commitments that we've been talking about, we need to begin to wrestle with what is the purpose of all of the trials and the struggles and the temptations in life. Now, I'd like to think that if we become godly servants and we have really committed to giving him the throne and surrendering to the King and serving the Savior and all of those things, that all of a sudden life would begin going on a very smooth upward climb with no bumps, no trials, no struggles, no challenges. Anybody experiencing that now? Okay, two of you, and you're afraid to admit it. Okay. That's not the reality. In fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, you will find that the most righteous man of his time was the man who was tested the most, a man by the name of Job. And so as you begin to sort out these decisions and make these commitments in your life to be this kind of a follower of Jesus Christ, you better get ready. Because you are inviting the test. You're inviting the struggle. You're inviting the challenges into your life. But there is a reason and there's a purpose for the test. James opens up his epistle by addressing the trials of the Christian life. If you have your Bible open to James chapter 1, this is a key passage to understand the trials and to sort them out. And take a look at how he begins. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers," in verse 2, "when you meet trials of various kinds." Okay, in the passage here, James is helping us to sort out the trials of life, but then he helps us to understand not only what they are and where they originate from, but how we should process them and how we should have the ability to have and maintain joy in the midst of them. And I guess according to this, the people going through the biggest trials should be filled with the most joy. Is that your experience? How do you get to that point? How do you process that? Seven times in this passage, you find the term that is either trial or tempted, and they've come from the same root word. In verse 2, it's there. Verse 12, it's there. Several times in verse 13, again in verse 14. But it's a term, and this is what I want you to catch. The term trial is a term which means to test or prove in order to see if something is authentic and genuine. Now, think about it a little bit this way. If you're buying a precious gem or you're buying a string of pearls, you may hire an expert to authenticate that they are exactly what they're advertised to be. If you get a job for the FBI, they'll probably make you go through a course on authenticating currency to make sure that it is real. In the Christian life, the authenticating test of the genuineness of our faith comes in the form of trials. Now, have any of you guys been through Dulles Airport on an international flight lately? Okay, a few of you have. If you go in there, you will find that they have replaced a lot of the TSA workers when you're entering back into the country with a passport scanner. And you come in and you get in this line, and there's not usually a line there because they've got all these kiosks set up, and it is so much more streamlined. But what you'll do is you come and you stick your passport in. When you stick your passport in, you stand in front of this camera, and the camera takes and does this facial recognition and compares it with the picture in your passport. Great technology. Okay? And I mean, you can come in and go through there, and then you do have to talk to a human face before you get into the country most times. But it's just such a streamlined process. Well, what's the purpose of it? You're holding the passport in your hand. You know who you are, and you know where you're from, right? Well, the purpose of this is to authenticate who you are and to authenticate where you're from. Now, when we go through trials in the Christian life, it's very similar. It's to authenticate not just who you are, but whose you are. And the trials that we face and the trials that we struggle with and the trials that we endure and the trials that we're victorious over are designed to authenticate who we belong to. They're not there to beat us up and to destroy us. What do they say? If it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger? Well, kind of that concept, but only in your Christian faith. It is there to make your Christian faith stronger. We'll look at a passage in Peter in a little while that deals with that. So when you go through a test to verify your identity and your citizenship, it's all about security. But this test is about who you belong to. And he says, count it all joy, brothers. Notice who he's writing to again. And then take a look at that last little phrase in verse 1. He says that our trials are going to come in various kinds. And we might be able to identify a lot of different kinds of trials, relational trials or financial trials or church issues or health issues or marriage issues or parenting issues. But in this passage in James, and the reason I chose such a huge portion of text to work through this morning is I think it all ties together. James identifies two different broad categories of trials. Okay, and we can put subcategories all over the place under them, but there's two major categories. It's the testing trials and the tempting trials. And we're going to look at both of those as we go through the message this morning so you understand what they are, you understand a little bit of where they come from, and you understand a little bit of what to do with them. So the first I want to look at this morning is the testing trials. And if you look in, or the, did I get that right? Yeah, the testing trials. Look in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So this testing trial that we're told we're going to go through is defined as the challenges of life that test our faith. Now, really, everything we're going through in life is testing that faith to a degree. And all sorts of things might fit here. You know, if you lose your job, who do you trust? Where's your faith at that point? If you go through persecution for your faith, maybe you lose a loved one, or there's an accident, or there's a sickness. This kind of trial serves the purpose, if you notice what it says in the text in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance, and that steadfastness, when it has its full effect, you become perfect or mature, you become complete, you are lacking nothing in your faith. That's what it's pointing back to. So, you want your faith to be perfect and mature and persevering and lacking nothing? We got a clipboard, we'll send it around, and you can sign up for trials. Okay? You let us know in category one what area of your life you want to see encouraged in your faith, and then we'll assign a trial to you that you can go through so that that part is buttressed and built up and matured. How would that work for you? I don't want the job of handing them out, though. Okay? I'm probably going to be on the receiving end more than the distribution end when it comes to that. Let's take a look at this a little bit more. The testing trials require our response for the purpose of authenticating and maturing our faith. Now, first of all, these trials give evidence of who is on the throne of our life. Think about that. How does it do that? Well, based on which direction you turn when the trial hits. If you're a young person, you're living at home, and you have something difficult coming up in your life, one of your first tendencies is to turn to mom and dad. That's not a bad solution. If you're going through a difficult struggle in life as part of a church, one of the first things you want to do is turn to your pastor, hopefully, that we can counsel you and encourage you with that. But you know, there are some people, when they get those tests and those trials in life, they'll turn to their self-pity. They'll turn to their own discouragement. They'll turn to a pill bottle, or they'll turn to alcohol, or they'll turn to an addiction that kind of takes them into a different world that they don't have to deal with it anymore. When trials come in our lives, where do you go? Who do you turn to? Who do you trust in at that point in your life? Now remember, the trial's not the issue. The trial's the test. The issue is faith. And who you're believing in, and who you're trusting in, and who you're holding on to when the waves keep crashing in, as the song said. Our response to the trials points directly to who or to what we trust in. Well, where do these trials come from? Is God the originator of trials? Nobody wants to jump into that one, do you? Is God the originator of trials? Is He the one that brings the test? Sometimes those tests will come from circumstances. I forget what night it was this week. I think maybe Tuesday night. I was 9:30 at night. I'm on the top rung of a ladder holding a flashlight for one of our neighbors to fix their roof because a storm came through. Well, who made the storm? It's a circumstance of life that comes. It's one of those natural things in life, and now we've got to address it and we've got to deal with it. But circumstances of life have a very broad scope of direction from which they can come. Sometimes it's the actions of others that bring trials in our life. And I will dare say that in your life, your children or your parents or your neighbors many times will bring difficult situations and circumstances into your life, sometimes intentionally, sometimes without intention, but you're the recipient of it. Now, what are you going to do with it? Now, remember, it's not the trial that's being tested here. It's your faith that's being tested. Sometimes it's persecution. We don't understand that because we haven't had to deal with it. At least not in a major way like many places in the world. But from what you know of what's going on in the world, who has the strongest faith? Most often it's those that are under the greatest persecution. And I will say that, and you guys didn't seem to want to commit on this one, but I will say that there are times where God very directly brings a test. Very directly brings a trial. Very directly brings a struggle. Okay, let me show you. You don't believe me? Let me show you. Some of you are skeptics on this one. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 22. That's Exodus. Go to Genesis chapter 22 and drop down with me just to the first couple verses in this chapter. It's reviewed for us again in the book of Hebrews. If you're going to say, well, that's just Old Testament, well, this is recited in the book of Hebrews as something that seems to be normal, okay? Oops, I'm 10 chapters behind. Here we go. After these things, now notice this phrase, God tested Abraham. And here's the test. God said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men, and off he went. Does God bring the test? Many times we may be attributing what's happening to someone else or something else. But every test that we face is under the watch of Almighty God. And many of those tests are by the hand of Almighty God. And let me just say it this way too. If you are an individual here this morning and you've not committed your life to Christ, those tests are also a test of your faith to bring you to the point of trusting. If you're a believer and you've been a believer for a little while, or you've been a believer for your whole life, you're still going to face tests. And those tests are going to still be focused on your faith, because God not only wants you to embrace that faith and trust Him, but He also wants that faith to grow and to mature and to be perfect and to be reproducing. I don't like trials. So they point to directly to who we trust. I had, when I was in high school, I had a driver ed teacher by the name of Frank Regovitz. If Frank were to weigh in, he would make up the weight of about 3 driver ed teachers. I mean, he was a mass of humanity, and that's a kind way to put it. He was a very, very large man. And our driver ed car was always one of those great big Buicks. Oh, what was the big Buick back in the 70s and 80s? Well, they had the Roadmaster, and it was this massive car, bench seat in the front, okay? He had his brake control on his side, and he always had the bench seat as far back as it would go. And he would tell the kids, we would have classroom instruction, and then one period a week we would go out on the road. And in our classroom instruction, he would say, if you want to reach the pedals, you better bring something, because the seat's going to be all the way back. And so you'd see kids coming into school with all these pillows on their driver ed day that they could stack on the seat to get them up to where they could reach the pedals and reach the steering wheel. Well, Mr. Regovitz was one of those guys that wanted to prepare us to be good drivers, and he made sure that he did. And where I grew up was south of Buffalo, right on the fringe of the snow belt. And a lot of winters, you wouldn't get to see the pavement more than about 10 days the whole winter, because you got snow and ice on the road. And they didn't cancel school very quickly back then. But I always looked forward to driver ed on snowy days, because there were these 3 girls that were in the car with Mr. Regovitz when I was in the car with Mr. Regovitz. And he loved to put them to the test. And so a lot of times the snowbanks would be like this on both sides of the road, and the road would be snow-covered or ice-covered, and so we'd be going down the road, and he would reach over and grab the steering wheel and jerk it and hit his brake. And the car would start going like this, and then he would start banging us on the shoulder and yelling in our ear, what are you going to do? 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 Rhonda should never have been behind the wheel of a car. I always loved it. I mean, when you're in a Buick, you're in a tank, you know, and you're like indestructible. And I would just sit in the back seat, and there would be like 3 of us in the back seat. They didn't take us one at a time back then. It was like, you know, we're going to drive the bus, and one of the kids is driving. And so they put us in the back seat, and we're going down the street, and it's this kind of stuff, and it's going, and it's going, and it's going. And I'm just sitting in the back laughing, and the car's spinning, and he's reaching over trying to correct what she can't do right. I mean, the one day before we pulled out of the driveway of the school, she did a complete 360 and he never touched anything. Another day, she took a turn too wide and he sat there yelling at her. She actually turned wide enough that she got 2 wheels up on the sidewalk above the curb on the opposite side of the road when she pulled out, and he's yelling at her, and so she just starts pushing harder on the pedal, and there are the black tire marks right up the sidewalk. I thought we were going to meet the priest at the Catholic Church, because, man, we were headed that direction really fast. But why would he do such crazy things as a driver ed teacher? It was a test. He wanted to make sure that each one of us was going to be prepared to drive under any conditions with any kind of marriage partner sitting next to us telling us how to drive. And I'll tell you, I don't mind driving in snowy roads. I don't particularly love it. But I know when I'm going through those things that I've been prepared. And I can handle it. Because I had a teacher who was, I guess, crazy enough to teach me how to deal with it. Now I have no idea where I'm at in my notes. The kind of trial that is a faith-testing trial is going to shout at you over and over and over again, do you trust? Do you trust? Do you trust? It's going to shout at you continually, is Jesus Christ enough for your life? Is he enough, or do you need a bottle? Is he enough, or do you need some pills? Is he enough, or do you need a therapist? Is he enough? And how do you answer that? You can smile and nod Sunday morning in church because this is kind of the safe place to talk about these things. But when you are in the middle of it, where do you turn? Do you go back? Do you pull out the book? Do you get on your face before God and then cry out for mercy? Do you cry out for help? Or do you think, oh, I got to get back to my doctor and up my prescription, or I've got to, whatever it is. Guys, we're turning to the wrong places in life. And we're failing the test. Because we're trusting in so many things. And when you trust in anything but Jesus, you're saying he's not sufficient. And he's not enough. We need to remain steadfast. We need to endure the trial. Don't be afraid of the test. He says, when you take the test, count it all joy. And you know, when you get through all of that, the reward is the blessing of the crown of life. And one day we'll bow down and we'll lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. And how incredible it will be. And I hope you hear the words, well done. But how incredible it'll be as we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus that we hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. 1 Peter, I want you to turn over there with me to chapter 1 if you would. It says 5 after 9 on my clock, so stay with me. 1 James, 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and listen to this. Verse 6 puts it in perspective. And notice how joy is tied with it again. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in result, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, through whom, though whom you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with all joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How incredible it is to be tested, folks. Don't turn from the test. Embrace the test and let God use that in your heart and in your life in the transformation process. Now, that was the easy one. Okay, here's a little more difficult. Remember, it said there's various trials. Then I told you there's two kinds that he mentions here, two categories. Go back with me to James. I want you to see this. He says, if you're going through the first kind, let him ask in faith without doubting, you know, so that you're not tossed about like a wave of the sea. You know what happens when you doubt? You trust something else. But then drop down to verse, let me see, where do we have this? Down to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. This is the same Greek word that we had for tested earlier. The first one that he gives us is a test of our faith. This one is a test of temptation. So he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. So the first kind of test could be from circumstances, it could be from other people, it could even be from the hand of God, and it is not necessarily related to sin or temptation. If you begin to turn the wrong way during those first trials and those first tests, it could very much lead to a tempting trial, okay? But it doesn't originate there. The tempting trial is very different, even though many parts of it are the same. The tempting trial, however, is also a test of your faith. Okay? It's a test of your faith. And so it's not the trial that's being tested. It's your faith that's being tested. But now it's being tested through a temptation to do evil. So let's take a look at this for a minute. The trials that lure us to sin is what the definition of this kind is. Where do they come from? Well, James, first of all, he makes it really clear that these kinds of trials do not come from God. That is not in God's character. That's not who God is. He's never been tempted by evil in that way that he is going to give into it. Neither does he want us to be tempted in that way. And so it doesn't originate with him. So it doesn't come from him. And you find that very straightforward here in the text. In verse 13, he says, don't say it. Don't say I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This is in the area of temptation toward evil, okay? The other is a test of your faith. This is a test of temptation. And there are those two separate categories, just to clarify that. God's desire is for you to be holy. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation which has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will also give you a way of escape, so that you might be able to bear up under the trial. And so under this kind, God has given you escape routes. Because he doesn't want you to fall into that sin. Secondly, he says to each one of us where they come from. He says each one or every one of us is lured and enticed by our own desires. Follow it down through with me. Verse 14. Lured and enticed by his own desires. Two words there. And you will understand the concept of these very shortly. This is what John refers to in 1 John as the lusts or as the lusts of the flesh as they're coming in upon us. Let me back up just a little bit. This is what John refers to by the lusts of the flesh. He expands on our understanding by including the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. Mark your place in James. Go with me to 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 16. Verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world... He says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So let's back up and take a look at this a little bit. We are in the midst of battles of the flesh. The flesh are those things that we want from our body. It comes from the Greek word carnes. Okay, we get the word carnival from it, or carnivore, the flesh eaters. Okay, chili con carne, that literally means chili with flesh in it. It's really good. Okay, and it doesn't sound good when you put it that way, though. It doesn't sound good. It's just meat. Okay, but the temptations come to the flesh. Those things that we desire and want. The battles also come from the influences of the world, and we're told not to love the world, neither the things in the world. And so many times, the battles of the flesh and the battle of the world, they overlap each other. There's a third component that plays into this, though, and that's we have the attack of the devil. Peter writes and he says, beware, because the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not prowling around roaring, he's prowling around seeking, and when he sees someone to devour, he roars. And when he roars... his enemy's frozen, and when his enemy is frozen, then he attacks and he destroys. Go back to James, though. He uses these two words, lured and enticed. Lured and enticed. One of your elders, I want to be careful how I say this, one of your elders is a liar. Let me explain. Don't go away with that much, okay? And I have another very good friend who was a leader in a church that I was in before who was also a very good liar. But not to people, okay? The idea of being lured I covered this up so the kids wouldn't get into it. It goes with this. Okay? Have you seen one of these before? I don't want to get my preaching finger in there or I'll lose it. I'll be unemployed. This is a trap. Any volunteers to come up here and put your hand in, or your foot, it's a foot trap. Anybody at all? No takers. Yeah, Cameron would. Now, think about this for a minute. If you were a fox and you saw this setting out in the middle of a field and just sitting there by itself, you'd stay away from it. You'd think, that Jim Wagner guy, he's not going to get me with that one, okay? Oh, I gave, now you know who it is. But when this is hidden and the appropriate bait is put down, it becomes a very, very deadly thing because the bait becomes almost irresistible. When I was growing up as a kid, my dad loved to trap fox. And I can remember him getting a great big pot of boiling water in the backyard, and he'd put all this cherry bark in there, and then he would put all of his traps in there to remove all forms of human scent. And if we touched them after that, we were in big trouble. And then he was friends with the game warden, and he would take roadkill deer, and he would cut the meat up, and he would put it in these plastic jugs and bury it in the backyard somewhere that only he knew where it was, and leave it there for like 2 years. And I can always remember on the days that he was digging up his fox bait, I didn't want to be anywhere around because it was rotten, rotten stuff. But supposedly the fox love it. Jim, he just has a grinder that he puts in skunks and mice and bats and rats, and anything he can find goes into his grinder and it comes out the other side as fox bait. Now, if you were to smell the bait as a fox, it would become so irresistible to you that you would be what we call lured into going over to it. Now, I'm smart enough too that I brought a stick. But when you're digging for the bait and you get too close, it's going to nail you, okay? And it's going to have you. And it's going to hold you and it's going to keep you. And it's not going to want to let you go. That's the first term that you see. The second term, now my other friend, he was also a very deceptive guy, but he was working with a fish. Okay, anybody want to volunteer to come up and put this in your mouth? Let me tug on it a little bit. Now, Cameron, again. Now, I enjoy trout fishing, but I'm not real good at it because I can't deceive the fish well enough. This is not for trout, okay? This is for bluegills, I think. But this is a nasty-looking hook. And nobody in their right mind would want to open their mouth, drop that in, and yank on it. Because it will snag you with those little barbs on there that won't let go. And you will now be the victim of what you've bitten. But I'll tell you what, if you hang a nice piece of chum on there, and again, that's another really nasty concept when you think about it, and you throw that out into the ocean and you troll that along behind your boat, it's not going to be very long until some creature is going to want to look at that and say, you know what, that's irresistible. And that's really the nature of temptation. Is it going to lure you into the trap, or it's going to entice you with the bait to the hook? But when does the temptation become sin? That's another difficult concept to understand. Desire conceives, and then sin is birthed. That's what the text tells us. When desire is conceived, then sin is birth. Now, I've got to be real honest with you. When my dad would do his fox sets, and even I've been on the trap line with Jim, and I watched him lying to the fox, and he's setting his trap, I had zero desire to pick up the bait and put it in my mouth. It wasn't attractive to me. It did not draw me in. But I will tell you, there are many things in this world and many things in this life that entice me. And they're pulling at me, and they're drawing me in. But when I allow that desire to conceive, now, we understand that concept of conception. And we will tell one another that, you know, life begins at conception, okay? When a man and a woman conceive a child and that child is conceived in the womb of that mother, life is now begun. Well, in the moral sense, death is conceived at conception. Okay? When that desire gets to the point of drawing us to the point where we are drawn in, where our thoughts, our imaginations, or our actions are ready to move on that or desire that, then it's conceived. But the scary thing is, when sin is birthed, then it leads to death. Well, how is it even possible to pass this test? I got to get moving here a little bit. How is it even possible to pass this test? Remember, James says, count it all joy when we face the trials, and the trials are there to test us or to prove us, and it's critical to our understanding of what God desires to accomplish in our lives. Now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here because this is all tied together. When we surrender the throne, when we submit to the King, and when we serve Christ, we will face and withstand the trials of our faith and the trials of temptation, and we'll do it with joy in our hearts because we know that God is working through what He desires to work through. So how is it even possible to pass the test? Two things James gives us. First of all, we need to be teachable. Drop down to verse 19. He says, know this, my beloved brothers. Now, this is right in the same context. So many times when we hear this or when we study this or when we teach this, it's a long passage, so we break it up and we don't connect it together. When you are facing trials of the faith, when you are facing testings and trials of temptation, know this, my beloved brothers, let every one of you, let every person be quick to hear, be slow to speak, and be slow to anger. You see that? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. If we're going to be teachable, there is a righteousness that God is desiring and requiring of us. Therefore, we need to get ourselves back to His Word and to the teachers of the Word that are trustworthy, and it needs to be done with great discernment. We need to be quick to hear. Our world and our churches are full of people that are going to give you a different message. They're going to share their opinions. Their opinions are going to be filled with error, experience, feelings, and even political correctness. But we need to be careful of who we are listening to. And also understand, when James was writing this, the New Testament was not a complete document yet. And most of the teaching that was being done in the churches was being done orally, where the Word of God was being read and it was being taught. And he's saying, be a good listener. Be quick to hear. Absorb the truth of God's Word into your life. And then he says, be slow to speak. Now, if you're going through a tempting trial, or if you're going through a testing trial, what is your tendency when somebody confronts you with God's Word? You want to raise up an objection and say, but wait a minute, that's not about me. That's about somebody else. That doesn't apply to me. That's not what I'm fighting. I can control myself. A little bit of that's not going to hurt me. He says, no, don't speak. Listen. Quick to listen. Slow to speak so that the Word of God can penetrate the heart and the life. But the third one is slow to anger. I do this way too often where I formulate my response and, man, I just got to get that out there. And I just get heated, because I get defensive. Anybody else do that? Am I alone? It's very easy when we speak too quickly to become too soon angry. And he's saying, you're defeating yourself with that. Be a teachable spirit. What happens when your lifestyle contradicts biblical truth? You begin to become so defensive, you want to justify your choices, you get mad at the messenger. Be slow to anger. Be teachable. And secondly, be obedient. Be obedient. Notice how he says this. Pick up in verse 22. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but forgets, hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. A couple principles here. First of all, if you hear it and ignore it, you're being deceived. That's simple, straightforward, right from the Word of God. If someone comes to you, brings the Word of God to you, if you open up the scriptures, you study to show yourself approved, then you find a principle, you find a commandment, you find an instruction, and you turn and you walk away from it, you're only deceiving yourself, and you're getting right into the trap. You're going to get hooked. It's going to draw you in. But if you hear and you obey, you'll be blessed. And one of the greatest products of blessing is a joy that no one can take from you. And I will tell you, and I have told you before, some of the most miserable people in all of the world are the ones who hear and refuse to obey. It's the one who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ and yet refuses to be teachable and refuses to be obedient to his word. It's a test. Take the test. Embrace the challenge. Pass the test. Count it all joy in your life. But just as when that young man came up here and shared his testimony this morning, he recognized and he understood that he can't make it on this journey in solo Lone Ranger fashion. He needs other men coming around him and coming alongside him, and neither can you. That's why God has given us the body of Christ. That we can come together, walk together, live together. I'm going to invite the praise team to come, and then I want to give just a short invitation while we sing. Father, take the mirror. Help us to look into it intently and to see your word and to see ourselves through your word. And do the work that needs to be done. Change us and transform us in Jesus' name. Amen.